5 minutes to doom. The scene, Joe Winters, sitting on the cot in his prison cell. 5 minutes to live. The electric chair awaits him for a crime he did not commit. Earlier in the day, Lois Lane and Clark Kent had been sent to offer him $10,000 for his exclusive story on how he had committed the murder, the money to go to his wife and child. While there, Winters tried to tell his story, but he said, "It's no use. I can't confess to something that I didn't do." Lois said, "Let's go, Clark." I said, "No, wait a minute, Lois." And acting as a human lie detector, he felt Joe Winters' pulse. And Winters went on to explain what really happened that day. They went back to the Daily Planet, and all day long, Clark, Lois, young Jimmy Olsen, and Perry White set about to put together the evidence to prove that Joe Winters was innocent. And all day long, they worked very hard, and they found out that it had been D.B. Wayne, the contractor who used substandard steel, and had framed Winters to get him out of the way. And they came up with the proof by 5 minutes to 12 that Winters was innocent. And all the while, the time was ticking away. And the drama began to build, and the clock began to sweep. And it began to wipe around. 5 minutes. 4 minutes and 30 seconds. And Perry White had assembled the evidence. He tried to call the governor, but the phones were out. A storm had knocked out the power. And Clark said, "I'll get through." He said, "There's no time. You can't possibly get to the governor's office in time." He said, "I can try." And he raced down the hallway into the storeroom, as he always did. And he ripped off his coat and his tie and out into the night as the Man of Steel. Back at the prison, the clock continued to sweep. 4 minutes, 3 minutes and 30 seconds. The governor pacing in his mansion, he too looking up at the clock, knowing what was going to transpire. The warden reached Winter's cell, and they began to lead him down the hallway to the room with the electric chair. Superman flies into the governor's mansion, and he says, "I have proof that Joe Winters is innocent." "What proof do you have?" He says, "You'll have to take my word, Governor. Your word's good enough for me, Superman." He picks up the phone. He says, "It's no use. The lines are out." So he hastily signs a reprieve. And out through the window, Superman flies. 2 minutes. A minute 45. A minute 30. Winters is down the hall. He's in the electric chair. They strap his ankles and his wrists. The cap is coming down on his head. A minute, 45 seconds, 30 seconds, 20 seconds. The governor reaches for the armature. He's pulling it down. And Superman crashes through the concrete wall, thrusts his arm as the armature's coming down, takes all the electricity in his body. And Joe Winters is spared at the last possible second. Just in the nick of time. The show, The Lone Ranger. The episode, The Lynching. The scene, an innocent drifter, a former Texas Ranger, a friend of the Lone Ranger, has been dragged from his jail cell. He's atop the horse. The rope has been thrown over the limb of the tree. The noose is around his neck. They're just about to strike the rear end of the horse. Leading up to this, this former Texas Ranger had drifted into town, found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he'd been framed for a robbery and the murder of a townsman And he had been caught with all the goods, supposedly. He was arrested, thrown into jail. The actual perpetrator of the robbery and the crime was a typical loudmouth. And he spent the week stirring the crowd into a frenzy and worked them into a mob mentality. Word had come to the Lone Ranger, who had been a Texas Ranger himself years ago. That's, if you know the saga of the Lone Ranger, that's how he became the Lone Ranger. He was sabotaged and almost killed and nursed back to health by Tonto. And he came into town disguised as a scruffy old prospector, put on a fake beard and miner's clothing. And he drifted among the townspeople, and he picked up the real evidence about who did the robbery, who did the murder. And he gathered evidence, and it was the loudmouth. He was the real perpetrator. Well, they had worked the town into a frenzy, and they overpowered the weak sheriff, had broken down the door, got the cell of the jail open, and had drugged this innocent man out of town. And as the scene was set, had him on the horse, the noose around his neck. And by this time, the Lone Ranger had changed back into his costume and his mask. And he and Tonto had ridden out on Silver and Scout. And as I said, they were just about to hit the horse on the rear end and take off. And just at that time, the Lone Ranger sped to the scene, whipped out both of his six shooters, and doom, doom! Sliced the rope with laser precision, and his friend fell innocently to the ground. His life was saved at the last possible second, just in the nick of time. The show, sometime in the not too distant future. The episode, The Great Tribulation. The scene, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The first two were adventure TV shows from the early 1950s when I was just a boy. To have heroes like George Reeves and Clayton Moore would be nice, wouldn't it, Lloyd? It'd be great to have those again. But they arrived, it was Monday nights at 6 and Saturday mornings at 10 o'clock, as I recall. But they would arrive week after week to prevent catastrophic miscarriages of justice. But brethren, the third scenario, because they were just fantasy, the third involves a real superhero who's going to arrive just on time, just in the nick of time, to prevent the greatest miscarriage of justice that could ever occur. The final four of God's holy days have not yet taken place. They've not yet been fulfilled. This great drama will take place as all of the seven seals have been opened, all of the plagues, all of the woes, and all but the last of the seven trumpet plagues having been poured out. Mankind will be on the brink of nuclear annihilation. Satan the dragon will have influenced a great military leader, the beast, influenced by a great blasphemous religious leader, the false prophet, to gather for one last foolish attempt to defeat Jesus Christ and his holy angels at the Battle of Armageddon. Let's read it in Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and verse 13. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. so mighty and so great, at the last possible second, just in the nick of time, the Father will give the order. Let's go over to Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Are there horses in heaven? You'll never get me to say no to that. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Jesus has many names, many titles. One of them is Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And that's for good reason, so that we never ever forget that that blood was to wipe away the sins of the world for us and for everyone. And his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he brings his government with him. Jesus Christ to the rescue, just in the nick of time. And what a sight it will be. For as the lightning comes out of the west and shines, comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It shall not be a secret rapture, as so many in the world of religion teach. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples of Jesus who became apostles were so confident that it was going to occur in their day. And we talked about that on the opening day, so we don't need to go over that ground again. And even after they went back from his ascension up to his Father again, well, they thought, well, we'll go about the work for a while, but it will surely happen in our lifetimes. And the Apostle Paul, the one born out of due season, he was convinced that it would happen in his lifetime. But it was only when he knew that his time was coming to an end that he realized that it wasn't going to happen while he was alive. And down through the centuries and down through the millennia, people have always thought, well, things can't get any worse. It has to happen. His return has to come in our lifetimes. The Black Death, people thought it. The Dark Ages. There was a whole religious movement born around World War I, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that was predicated on the fact that World War I was so awful that Jesus surely had to return then. They thought it in World War II, Hitler's concentration camps, Stalin's death camps, things of that nature. The Great Depression, it couldn't get any worse than that. And then in recent years, we've had the Cold War, we've had civil unrest, and then we had the hippies and free love. We thought things couldn't get any worse than that, could they? And on it's gone. We fell prey to it in the Church of God, didn't we? We were convinced. We were positive because of the fall of Babylon in 539, no year zero, turn the crank. We had all those years figured out from the book of Revelation. We were going to a place of safety on the night to be observed in 1972. Jesus Christ would be back on the Feast of Trumpets in 1975. And here we all sit today, 30 years into the kingdom. But we're not, are we? We're in Land Between the Lakes 30 years later. Of course, this is a little bit of paradise, I suppose. We have a lot more work to do, don't we? We have more work to do. And brethren, it's doing that work that's going to make the difference whether we rise to meet Christ in the air or whether we're going to be left behind as flesh and blood. And that we don't want that to happen to us, do we? Solomon said many profound things. We covered much of that in the book of Ecclesiastes the other night. But in the book of Proverbs, he said this, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick," and it does. "But when desire comes, it's a tree of life." Also in the book of Proverbs, he said this, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." You've got to have something to keep you going. You've got to. "He that keeps the law is happy." In two different places, Paul said this, He said it in Galatians and in Thessalonians. Be not weary in well-doing. Don't do that. God wants us to keep happy, keep busy, keeping the law, doing the work he gave us to do. We can't be running out the clock. We can't be weary Christians. We just can't be. Just a little humorous aside, before they had a shot clock in basketball in college, one time UC tried to do something kind of silly because they weren't as good as UK, and they tried to run the clock out for the whole 40 minutes so we don't play them anymore, except when we have to in the tournament. But you know, sometimes in the church, the old veterans, you can tell by their body language and by their talking to them that they're weary. They're tired. And that's just another version of burying your talent. And we've heard some sermons and some messages about that. You can't bury your talent. You've got to take your one talent and make it two. You take your two and make it four, and on it goes with this. You've got to do that. And you know, lest we think we've been at this a long time, Enoch walked with God 300 years. That's a lot of potlucks. That's a lot of picnics. That's a lot of I've been everywheres, and that's a lot of Red Foleys and Kitty Wells. It's a lot of that. And you know, Noah walked with God even longer than that. And look at all that Job endured while he was alive. And we can't let our enthusiasm be based upon whether we've got 40 years service logged in the church with 40 more years to go, or whether we've been in church 40 weeks and we've only got 40 more weeks to go. We can't do that. There's an organization today, it's been around about 25 years, called Make Today Count. And the people that are in that organization are people that are terminally ill. And they know that, barring a miracle, that their time is very, very short. And they don't sit around in misery, marking off days on the calendar and saying, woe is me. They get out and they're active. And they make every day count because they know they don't have many of them left. And when you think about it, brethren, every one of us is terminal. We really are, because not a one of us knows that we're going to wake up in the morning. The point being is that we've got to grasp the concept of making every day of our Christian walk count. We really do. And when we do something like that, if we can grasp that concept, we can take the everyday worries and the things that we have in our worry box and kind of put them on the back burner and make the truly important things in our life count. It's just another version of saying, let's put the kingdom of God first. Let's prioritize our lives in the proper way. And if we do that, we can have the peace of mind of knowing that if Jesus Christ were to come tonight, tomorrow, next week, that we'll be on the sheep side and not the goat side. And that brings tremendous peace of mind. And I know you get tired of hearing this maybe, but the biggest thing in our lives is to pray every day. To pray every day. When Charles was here, one of the things that encouraged me the most, and is just realizing that this is not rocket science. Christianity is really just kind of simple. And it's the little things, our kindnesses one toward another, praying every day, just boiling it down to kind of the simple ABCs. There was a pop singer. She was big in the 40s and 50s. She had one last hit in the early 60s. Her name was Kitty Callan. And she had a song, Little Things Mean a Lot. And it is the little things. And brethren, our prayers, it's not how lengthy they are, it's not quantity, it's the quality, it's our fervency, and it's the righteousness of our character. Turn with me, please, if you would, to James 5. James 5. You know, sometimes I think we don't think we measure up to the heroes that are written here in the good book, but I think we do. Something else that Charles said the other day that gave me great comfort and solace, because I think we tend to put ourselves down a lot. He asked the question, are you good? And I tend to think, I'm not very good. But when he was finished talking, I felt pretty good. We're good people, he said. We're good folks. Breaking in the middle of verse 16 here, of James 5, he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. It accomplishes a lot. It gets a lot done. Because don't we all know that God looks on our hearts? That's the big part of it. He knows what's inside of us, what we're made of, what kind of folks we are. It says here, Elijah, we think of him as being one of the really big giants of the Bible. It says here, he was a man subject to like passions. You know, to put it down in, you know, regular English, he put his pants on one leg at a time. He had trials and tests and temptations. He probably sinned and fell down as much as we do. But yet it says, he prayed earnestly that it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't. Because God heard that prayer. And then he prayed again that it did rain, and it did. Brethren, friends, fellow ministers, as we said the other day, if any of you err, if you sin, if you do err from the truth, and somebody helps you to come out of it and corrects you, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There's some good solid, you know, some good solid advice here. Our prayers, our study, our Christian walk, it needs to be done with the urgency and the knowledge that God is watching us. Wasn't that a song that Bette Midler had out some year? God is watching us from a distance. God is watching us. Because like I said, Jesus could return at any time. He and the Father might be sitting there someday and he said, you know, son, I've seen enough of my people that I think they're ready for the family. And I've seen enough wickedness in this world. Let's just scrap that whole scenario from Revelation. Get on the horse and go now. And so we got to be ready. Just to visit for a minute back in Ecclesiastes from the other night, the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Put your whole heart in it. And over in Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord. Do it heartily to the Lord. Let's be ready when that trumpet blast sounds, when that trumpet blast does sound. I have had the high honor of this feast, and I do seem it as an honor, to have had the opening day's sermon, and I have the final sermon at this Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to conclude with the exciting, awesome, and inspiring words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15:24. Mr. Luca read them, but I want to read them again. Because whether we are alive and remain, or we will rise to meet Christ in the air, and we come up out of our graves, it makes no never mind. It really doesn't. Because not only is Jesus Christ the conquering general from Armageddon, he is the superhero. He's the Lone Ranger. He is the Superman. He is the victor over death and the grave. They are our enemies, our mortal enemies. They are the enemies of God's holy family. They are the enemies that stole the first Mrs. Weed. They are the enemies that took away Mrs. Luca and Hal and Geneva and Lowell and my mom. And all the husbands and wives and parents and grandparents that aren't here at this Feast of Tabernacles with us. They are the enemies that took them away from us. And they must be destroyed and defeated. And the one who will do that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who will come in on the white horse and destroy them. And the Apostle Paul gives us those words of encouragement and uplifting joy as we end this Feast of Tabernacles here this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm going to let you in on something, my beloved brethren. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be dead. But we shall all be changed, whether we be alive and remain or whether we're in our graves resting. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Just like that. Just like that. For those of our beloved departed brethren, the first fruits that have gone before us, they get to come up first. And that's only as it should be. They've waited the longest. For them, it's been kind of easy because it's just like they close their eyes and just like we wake up in the morning. It's easy for them. Hard on us because we hurt and we ache because we miss them so much. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. It'll be more like a blast that'll deafen us. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed. No more heart disease. No more aching joints. No more of those things. No more minds destroyed by Alzheimer's. None of that stuff. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then good old Paul, as sarcastically as only Paul could be sarcastic, kind of giving it one of these, because he's backed up by a superhero, Jesus the Christ, he says, O death, where's your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Kind of like old Flip Wilson when he used to be Geraldine. Honey, your time is up. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hail to Jesus Christ, our conquering King, coming to resurrect us, to resurrect our loved ones, to save this world, coming just in the nick of time.